Glad to be with you again. We're going to continue our series of looking at issues of missions. And one thing that Jack mentioned to both Doug and I is we tend to toss ideas out quickly. I want to try and slow down a little bit today to give you a chance to catch up, but then also to give opportunity for questions as we go along. We have been mentioning mega trends in the world and how they are impacting missions and missions thinking. And the first week I said there are six of those that we're touching on here, and then we looked at a couple of them. The first that I mentioned was the borderless global economy and economic, what some refer to as economic neocolonialism. And Dr. McConnell spoke on that last week, jihad and McDonald's, and combining those two things together. And he mentioned in Bangkok, where he was, they had just had the combination of the opening of Planet Hollywood in its latest edition of a restaurant there, and at the same time passing a law that no elephants would be allowed in the city. And so you've got an elephant parking lot on the outskirts of the city. At the same time you're opening a Planet Hollywood, you can see this juxtaposition of traditional ways of thinking in the more contemporary world. The second trend was a cluster of demographic trends, and I'm going to talk a little bit about those today. The third trend was the information age, which we spoke a little bit on the first week, and how that is affecting not just the world, but the world of missions as well, too. The fourth trend, and I will try and touch on this one again today as well, too, is the trend of world religions. Interestingly enough, in this century, we have seen it's not as much an outgrowth as it is an explosion of evangelistic activity on the part of religions which traditionally have not been largely evangelistic. And their rise in evangelism has been in part due at least to the evangelistic activities of Christians. And they're seeking to respond to the claims of Christianity by developing their own evangelistic fervor. Now, this is tied into not just a rise in evangelistic activity, but a rise in fundamentalistic orientations within world religions as well, too. One of the other elements we see in this trend is we have seen more persecution of the church as a result of a resurgence of fundamentalist thinking in world religions. This century has produced more martyrs for the faith than all previous 19 centuries combined. As a matter of fact, in the half hour that I will be having, 45 minutes that I will be having, if I take it as 45 minutes, if statistics are correct, we can expect 15 people around the world will lose their life during these 45 minutes for their faith. 150,000 a year, which roughs out to basically one every 3 minutes. This is a reality that we tend to ignore here because we don't think of religious persecution in that way here in the States. We tend to think of religious persecution more here in terms of someone demeaning us or our faith being marginalized within the society, but not the reality of the possibility of a loss of life. And that's a reality that's faced far more by our brothers and sisters than it is here. And by the way, this we won't talk about this here, but this has an important bearing on eschatology. We have tended to be, as many of us as evangelicals, pre-millennial in terms of our orientation, but also pre-tribulational in terms of the rapture. The reality is many people in the world say, what do you mean there won't be a tribulation before the rapture? We've experienced it. We're losing our lives. And so their framework for eschatology shifts. And as missionaries and missiologists, we have to be able to think through how culture and the realities of culture affect our doctrinal orientations at times. If that doesn't shake up the dust, I'm not sure what will. Then I mentioned the annual crime rates that we talked about and how ecclesiastical crime, it is estimated the year 2000 will be roughly $13 billion. At the same time, the total global mission budget will be roughly $12 billion. We spend more on cosmetics in this country than we do on world missions. In one respect, dare I say this, missions has been funded out of spare pocket change to date in this culture. And unfortunately, spare pocket change is becoming more and more a thing of the past in our economy here these days, and missions funding faces some consequences as a result of that. The last thing we mentioned were life trends here in the West that are impacting mission. Now, I want to start with these two ideas, this cluster of demographic trends and this issue of world religions, and that's what we'll focus most of our energy on today. I want to mention a couple of things. One was the publishing of a book in 1955 by Donald McGavern, and the book was entitled The Bridges of God. And McGavern proposed this thesis: most people come to Christ as a result of extended family witness, people sharing their faith with others in their larger family, and these are what McGavern referred to when he said these are bridges of God. He proposed something else that had been studied as a phenomenon this century, something called people movements was the terminology he used, and it's where instead of an individual coming to Christ, which is how we would tend to think of things here, an entire people would come to Christ at the same time. Which is hard for us to fit into our individualistic categories because we want each person to make his or her own decision. And ideally, as Americans, we want that decision to be independent of the decisions that others make. Yet at the same time, even here in our culture, I could say we saw something of a small-scale people movement in my high school for Christ when I was growing up. Many of my friends came to Christ in part because many other friends were coming to Christ. This was outside of family. I was one of the last holdouts, by the way, within this because it was too easy. And I saw many people coming to faith, but I wasn't sure what kind of faith they have. You know, I was reading it somewhat as an American. The problem is we tend to take that same worldview and go into a culture where there's a more collectivist orientation. People define themselves not the way we would saying here, I think, therefore I am, but instead their understanding of themselves would be, we relate, therefore we are. And it's not a self-definition, it's a definition of I belong to a group. And so if the group comes to Christ, then I will follow the group tendency of coming to Christ as well, too. Now, we see this also coming up in a new way of thinking about the missionary task. And this missionary task now, as we have begun to see, is a task focused on people movements. Let's look at Matthew 28, 19 to 20 for a second, the Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And in the last 40 years, the missiological thinking on this particular issue of all the nations has dramatically shifted from a focus on geopolitical entities. In other words, you take the 220 roughly geopolitical units that exist in the United States. And when the Great Commission is accomplished is when we have disciples of every one of those nations, which was a view prevalent up until McGavern began to have influence. And more recently now, people are saying, no, wait a second, we've got to rethink what this all the nations refers to. Without going into the Greek, which Dr. Hawthorne could do a much better job than I could, I'm going to simply turn to another passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, and read for you a couple of verses out of that, which gives you an emphasis of what is being discussed here. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, the same word is used here as in Matthew 28, from every tribe, from every people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So we think of the situation of people in every country, and in every country of the world, as far as we know, there are believers at this point in time. But this passage expands on this and says, wait a second, it's not just every geopolitical unit, but it is every language, every people group. How many of those are there? It's estimated, if you count dialects and so on, these days, Wycliffe, the most recent edition of their ethnologue, which is their cataloging of world languages, says there are 6,701 languages in the world. Roughly 12,000 dialects, because not every language is, different people can read the same thing, they will speak it in different ways, and they might have a little bit of problem even understanding each other. It's not quite the same as Southern American versus Northern American. It might be a little bit closer to Australian versus American. You would read the same things, but if you get a thick Australian accent, you would have a hard time understanding it verbally being spoken. These would both be dialects of English, and British English would be another dialect of that. So as we look at the world today, we realize that there are many people who not only do not know Christ, but many people who don't have the chance to hear about Him in their own language in a way that makes sense to them. And that's part of where missions is beginning to turn its focus at this point in time. I can give you a simple chart here to show you that in terms of the world religions, we're not doing that badly. These statistics in terms of the number of Christians, by the way, are about as broad can be. So please understand, I'm not saying that this is what we would refer to as evangelical, born-again, conservative Christians. This is the broadest category, anyone who would claim some type of affiliation to Christianity. And this is one way statisticians will look at this. But it looks like we're doing very well until you realize, however, that the vast bulk of the people, and if you think, well, look, if every Christian just talked with two other people, everyone would have the chance to hear. But the reality is the vast bulk of Christians are concentrated in certain geographic regions of the world. And many people who need to hear the gospel are out of reach of contemporary Christians. This has given rise to something that in mission circles is referred to, and many of you have heard of this term, as the 1040 window. It is a window running from the 10th latitude north to the 40th latitude, encompassing approximately 95% of the people who have not yet had an opportunity to hear of Jesus Christ. It was Ralph Winter who brought this to public awareness in circles in Luzon meetings in 1974 when he said, what about the 2.7 billion who have never heard? Now, what I want you to see is that the vast bulk of these world religions are the hardest part of the world to reach, and at the same time, they are the part with the least missionary deployment today. Again, another estimate, approximately 90% of the active missionaries in service are not reaching out to the unreached. They're working among peoples who already have an opportunity to hear the gospel. So we need to be thinking through deployment of the missionary force. Where are we going? Where are we sending our people? The biggest problem with reaching this area, however, is the hardest area to reach. Try and get a missionary permit in your visa to visit Libya. You'll have a hard time, to say the least. Many of these are what we refer to as creative access countries. Countries where creativity is needed to gain access into them. One of the most burgeoning areas of being able to gain access to many of these countries is learning how to teach English as a second language. And so we have opportunities within our department. We have a certificate in teaching English as a second language to enable students to go to teach English to peoples in other points of the world as a professional working in a vocation that is seen as a perceived need within the country, which also gives a platform for communicating in a daily form of witness the love of Jesus. And so instead of the traditional missionaries going to these countries, I think we're going to have to find more and more missionaries willing to go and serve as what has been referred to as tent makers, as Paul did, to go and earn a living in a professional capacity, but as a believer in Christ, as a follower of Christ, to seek to develop a viable witness among the people that you're working with. This gives you a rough idea. I want to give you a little bit of a different way of looking at this. David Barrett has identified 2,261 what he calls World A peoples. A World A people is a group, an ethno-linguistic group, that has not yet had the chance to hear the gospel in their own language. Where are they located? You see scattered right within the framework of the 1040 window. Each one of these dots represent a particular people. This represents 1.68 billion people in the world. And one of the things I want you to see is at this point in time, they do not have a viable witness to the gospel in their own language available to them. And this is where missions are beginning to focus their energy and their attention. At the same time, these groups are not just waiting for missionaries to come. Many of them already being active in a different faith are starting to take steps to move out and communicate their faith with others. So missions has this as its task, to be able to see the world from what could be called a Revelation 7, 9 through 10 perspective, and develop creative ways to begin to be used of God to bring a viable witness to people who, at this point in time, all other things considered, simply cannot hear the gospel. And it's not because they don't want to. It's because there exists no viable witness in their language in a way that makes sense to them. They might not have the scriptures translated on one side. They might not have access to other, so I call it, means of communication. I'm not going to walk through this whole chart, but just to give you an idea of looking at the total task, let's not pay attention up here. We'll start down here with the people list. This is the number, the 12,000 that I said. At this point in time, 10,000 have some form of viable witness, but there are roughly 2,000 who have yet to be approached. What is our goal? Our goal is to plant a church in each of these 2,000 unreached people. A church that is a church of the people. And typically within mission circles, we define this church as having four self-autonomous, and really Christonomous would be a better way to say it, under Christ, four things that these people can do within the framework of that church. Number one, they can govern themselves. They're not dependent on outsiders to provide for them governing controls or ability to make decisions. They are able to make their own decisions on site. Number two, these churches can propagate the faith themselves. So that even if all other missionaries are kicked out of the country, these churches are able to continue to explain the good news of Jesus Christ to others. They are not dependent on outsiders to be going into the culture, but they themselves are going into their own culture and meeting their own needs and feeling with their own people. The third thing is that they are able to financially support themselves. They are able to meet the needs of their own congregation and the ability to expand themselves through the resources that they have there locally. And the fourth thing that we'll put together is something that missiology has just recently understood. Really, it's only been in the last 20 years that we begin to emphasize this. These churches, with their own translations of the scripture, need to be able to develop, I have to be careful how I say this, their own way of theologizing. Their own way of going to the scriptures and letting the scriptures speak to them in their culture. Just as here in church this morning from the 9 to 10 hour, we stand up and speak as God gives us voice and share what is on our hearts. That is a means of theologizing that is relevant within the framework of our culture and the culture of especially the brethren as a denomination. You have the freedom to do that, but it is a culturally derived form. And we can see some pattern for in the New Testament, but it's not one that has to be found in every congregation of the world. So we have to be willing to ask the question, if I am to plant a church that is not dependent on the West for its theology, what type of church would that look like? How would they discover their own way of theologizing? And I want you to understand this. I'm not talking about going off the mainstream. I'm saying this is a church that has the scriptures in its own language so they can go to the scriptures themselves. And they're not dependent on the outside to enable them to be able to go to the scriptures, but they have been trained in being able to go to them themselves. And at this point in time, we have at least 2,000 people groups remaining who not only cannot go to the scriptures themselves, who not only cannot finance themselves, who not only cannot govern themselves, who not only cannot propagate the faith themselves, but don't have any viable witness whatsoever among them. And this is something that should begin to permeate our own thinking. By the way, one of the challenges that is coming up in missions these days is called the Adopt a People campaign, coordinated out of Colorado Springs by the Joshua Project. a group called the Joshua Project. This is where they invite churches to consider what is an unreached people we can adopt as a church and begin to pray for. Begin to help coordinate the assistance of developing materials to reach this people. Maybe we can send one of our own congregation to this people. Maybe we can get involved with them in some way that we can help join maybe with another congregation and reach these people for Jesus. And that would be one practical approach to thinking through the issues of trying to reach the world for Jesus Christ. As I said, if you think of the world purely in geopolitical units, you might say we're doing a pretty good job. But when you think of the world as ethno-linguistic units, you realize we have a long ways to go yet before we will have reached the world and given everyone the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus. And certainly that's part of our heartbeat as a people. I'm going to leave it at that and say we see these trends combined with a growing urbanism. By the way, as Dr. McConnell mentioned in one of the questions came up last week, there are many people from these groups who are coming to us, coming here to study, coming here to work. Just College of DuPage, Dr. Seaman, who works in the TESOL department, there are 5,000 non-native speakers of English at College of DuPage alone. Here we have a local community of people just north of Geneva Road, in between Geneva and St. Charles Road, this little strip on the north side in Carroll Stream. There are 40 different languages spoken in the 12 apartment complexes right there. Many people of the world are coming here. So it might not involve us having to go somewhere else except maybe to get in our car and drive down the block and be used of God to begin to reach some of the people from these types of groups. But what I want to do in this week right now is try and open the door for some questions. Perhaps I've raised some thoughts on your part, and rather than me just going on with the material that I've got here, I'd rather kind of open the door and say, do you have some questions based on this, or how is this impacting your thinking in terms of your own involvement with missions or Bethany's involvement with missions as a congregation? Some questions or thoughts or ideas that you'd like to bring forth. I would say ultimately our goal is that every people group would have some type of, that's the goal that we have before us. And in one sense, I can say, without it being a platitude, before God, all things are possible. I don't want to lose sight of that. But at the same time, the task is an enormous one, and I think you've grasped the reality of how hard it is. But people around the world respond to acts of love given in loving ways. And when we look at where the gospel has been resistant, a lot of times it's because they haven't understood the dynamic of what it means to share Christ's love. Granted, she is not within our mainstream, but Mother Teresa has a reputation around the world as someone who has met people where they are and has loved them where they are and has developed a viable witness as a result of that. It's a fascinating thing to realize that her ministry is supported not just by Christians, but even by other faiths who send financial resources to them to be used. Now, if that doesn't blow us away a little bit to use, you know, Islamic money to reach the world for Christ because we developed a viable witness, I think there are doors for that type of working. Well, I want to be real careful with some of the implications of things like that. But there are many people around the world who I am convinced would respond positively to the gospel if only they had the chance to hear it in a way that made sense to them, and in a way that helped them understand what it is that Jesus really entails instead of some of the stereotypes they have. I mentioned this the first week in this information age we live in. You remember, what's the most watched television show around the world right now? Baywatch. And this, frankly, is the impression many Muslims, for example, would have of what Christianity is like, because they don't dissociate Christianity from the West. As far as they are concerned, these two go together. Not too different from what images come up in your mind when I say Islamic fundamentalism. You know, in your mind might come pictures of terrorism, bombing, and so on, but many Islamic fundamentalists are not terrorists at all. They're people of a deep religious faith, unfortunately a misguided religious faith, but they're not willing to blow up the world to get the world to agree with them. There are Islamic fundamentalists who are terrorists who have given us a reputation for thinking that way. And so that's the stereotypes that we need to be willing to overcome. And a lot of times the only way we overcome stereotypes is by providing a living example for a people that contravenes the stereotype. And then they can begin to draw a new picture. And so I'd say that still is part of our goal. When people talk about by the year 2000 reaching all these people groups, I don't see it happening. I think there are too many that have no one even willing to go to them at this point in time, let alone steps being made to develop a viable church. But if we don't develop viable churches, we can't say in one sense that we have, at least this is my perspective as a missiologist, we can't say we have accomplished what God has set before us. And we need to continue to be moving out. Okay? Yes. Yes. People are not responding to the call to be able to go. Yes. Right. And there's no one to go, or even no one who is, sometimes the need has not been made known yet as well, too. We need to be willing to be involved. One of the exciting things that we're seeing happening in this century is God raising up many non-Western missionaries. And it's estimated that within probably 10 years, the Western missionary force will no longer be the majority of the missionary force. It's exciting to say the Koreans are coming. Because, boy, they are coming, and they're coming in force, and they're full of a fervor and a passion. At the same time, it's interesting to see many of the non-Western mission agencies are making the same mistakes that we have made. They're just making them in new ways because they're coming out of a different cultural construct. And so there's need for understanding of thinking on all rounds. But this is a fun thing to see taking place at this point in time. And I think sometimes when people count the numbers, they're not looking for non-Western people working among the unreached. They're only looking for Western because those are things we can identify with. But let's continue to pray that God will, as we said in Matthew 9 the very first week, raise up laborers to go into his harvest field. Because the harvest field is white, and there are peoples who are receptive and responsive at this point in time if only we had the resources to deploy them. We have a couple of trends. One is what I referred to as down aging, older people acting younger than they are. And so you're seeing a lot of people in retirement age not retiring at all, but getting actively involved in some type of short-term mission project. A second trend you're seeing is the boomers. As you mentioned, the late 30s, it's typically more 45 to 55 who are tired of the rat race and who are looking for second career. And so we're in process right now. There is a organization called Finishers, which is seeking to develop an Urbana-type conference for the boomers of that generation. There will be a pilot conference in the Chicago area next fall, not of this year, but of next year, that Navigators will be sponsoring, looking for about 1,000 people. But they're looking for a 1999 conference, which will be 8,000 to 10,000 people within this framework. But I think one of the biggest problems is exactly what you're mentioning. It's not just I think there's more commitment among the Generation Xers than many of us are aware, and Urbana is one of the signs of that. But I think many mission agencies don't know how to handle the Gen Xers. The Generation X is this young generation growing up right now that's in its 15 to 30 year range. And many mission agencies are not set to handle the focus on teams and the desire to work as part of a team that many Gen Xers come with. They're not ready to handle the commitment of taking, I want to go a few months, then maybe a year, then maybe 3 years, then maybe 10 years. Instead, they're being focused on, I want you to make a career commitment, and they're not ready for that. So in that sense, we've got a couple of these things working together. We're going to begin to see, I suspect, and we already have started seeing it, the rise of Gen X agencies, of people who cater to the realities of Generation X. The busters would be one way of putting it as well, too. But we're going to see this start to take off, I think, in the next 10 years. I'm speaking optimistically right now. But we're going to see that being tapped into. But the one side that we're also seeing, as I mentioned, many of missions funding has been through spare change. Gen X doesn't have nearly the spare change that the boomers have. And so funding for this type of mission agency through traditional means of funding is going to be possibly harder to come by. I'm not quite as much a pessimist as Tom Sein is. He tends to take the view that missions funding is going to dry up in the next 5 years from the West, and we're not going to see much of anything. But I'm not ready to go that far yet, because it's still God who's in charge of the overall task. Dr. Hawthorne, did you have your hand up? Or you look like you were wanting to raise your hand in any event, but... Yeah. Yes. Yes. Right. Yeah. How far do I go in that with the time I have? The basic idea behind contextualization is this: it's to make the good news in the scriptures understandable to a people of another culture. It's not to make it palatable. That's God's job. But it is to make it understandable to them so that they can see it in light of their worldview, in light of who they are. I think one of the reasons we need contextualization, as opposed to the Islamic view of scriptures, how many languages were our scriptures written in? 3 different languages. That's a reminder to us from God that the scriptures can be translated into other languages and still convey the meaning. But once they're translated, how do people think about God in that culture? What types of things, for example, do we ignore in our culture? And I'll say it this way, we tend to, by and large, ignore the spirit realm in our culture, at least up until about 25 years ago. You dare not ignore the spirit realm in many African contexts. And so much of our theology totally misses that arena, and that's where Africans are helping us think through some of the issues that we need to think through. So in that sense, I would say we have some room to contextualize the gospel. Now, what I'm not saying, Dr. Hawthorne, is that we change truth, but we give a different approach to the same truth that we have in the scriptures, enabling the people to see it out of their worldview. And so again, we're not changing truth in contextualization, and that's where some people get a little leery of the word, but we're changing how we package the truth. The Africans often say, you gave us the gospel, you gave us the bread of life wrapped up in a plastic wrapper, and you made us eat the bread in the wrapper. They said, please take it out of the wrapper and let us eat the bread. You can imagine if in communion they passed on the plate just a loaf of bread still in its wrapper, and you had to rip off part of the plastic to eat it. Well, in that sense, that's what contextualization is trying to get at, trying to enable people to see the bread of life in a way that makes sense to them in light of their culture, so that it challenges their culture, and so that it affirms elements of their culture can be affirmed. I'm not sure how much farther to go than that, Jerry, unless you want to... Right. 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 They've changed a little bit of their thinking. We used to talk, excuse my vocabulary here. It's not bad vocabulary, it just gets long. We used to talk about mass movements. Now we talk about, in the same circles, the fuller circles, multi-individual, mutually interdependent decisions. And you can see it's a recognition that there are still individual decisions being made, but those decisions are not made independently of other decisions that are being made. They are mutually interdependent while they are still individualistic decisions. And so they would recognize that by and large, when a people comes to Christ, there still are individual decisions being made, but they're made in light of the social context, not as isolated units. And so in that sense, they would be agreeing with your critique of the idea that when the chief comes, everybody else automatically comes. They say, no, that's not really the situation. But by and large, what we have tended to do here is just focus on the individual. Let me give a little bit of a different example. For example, in proclaiming the gospel of Christ in some contexts, in Africa, for example, the focus is not on the future the way we have it here. Do you want to go to heaven? The focus might tie more into how do you link to the past? And how do you link to the whole framework of the people that you've grown up with, who you identify yourselves with? Just as one small example, in East Africa, you will never see a baby sleeping by itself. Where does it take its nap? On its mother's back as she's working. You don't see them physically separated. They sleep with the mother until they're 2 to 5 years of age or until the next baby comes along. There's always physical contact going on. And in one sense, we talk about early in life, we want our children in a crib, in their own room, separated and isolated. They develop their individualism that way. Other cultures develop not an individualism, but a relationship that says, my mother and I cannot be completely separated. And the people and I cannot be completely separated. What does this mean when we talk about the body of Christ? We tend to think of the body of Christ as a collection of individual organs that may or may not connect with each other. That's kind of our worldview and the way we think of it here. Whereas in many cultures of the world, the body of Christ has a much deeper sense of richness in the way they connect with each other. I'll give one closing example of this, and maybe we'll have to stop it here. I had an African student say to me one day, there's nothing I would love for you to do more than to come to my house some Saturday morning without telling me you were coming, without scheduling it, and when you come to see me, don't tell me why you came. Just sit down and talk with me for 2 or 3 hours, and then take your leave. He said, because then I know you're a friend. If you schedule it, it's business. If you tell me why you have come, it's business. But when you just drop by, and it doesn't matter what I'm doing, there's no such thing as an interruption there. It doesn't matter what I'm doing, I will stop and have time with you because you have told me you're my friend. So my wife and I started doing this. At 7 o'clock on Thursday nights, because we were Americans, we would get into our car and we would look at each other and say, who do we want to go visit? And we'd go visit a student. We would not tell a student in advance we were coming. We wouldn't worry about whether dinner was ready. If dinner was ready at their house, they'd invite us to share with them. That was no big deal. If there wasn't enough to go around, everyone went a little bit more hungry. It wasn't that big of a deal. And at that term, when we were actively engaged in that, the first time I saw responses on the student evaluation forms at the end of that semester, this teacher not only said he was our friend, he proved it. He visited us. He demonstrated what it meant to be a friend. So in that sense, we need to rethink through how we orientate ourselves to what does it mean to be part of the community of Christ or the body of Christ? And that might be something that we have to gain from other ways of thinking around the world. Now, again, that's we can talk about that a lot more in depth, but that's one illustration of the type of thing. It's not stretching the truths of Scripture. It's looking at them through a new set of eyes would be the thing I'm trying to get at here. I'm going to stick around for a few minutes during the fellowship time and answer some questions. But Dr. McConnell will be here with you next week. If you have any really hard questions, save them, and you can ask him that next week, okay? Let's pray. Oh, sure. or is there an Israel? Okay. Any type of that activity. Okay, let's pray for that. Let's also pray for the situation in Albania, which is continuing to deteriorate. Jesus, we confess before you that we don't often link with your heartbeat for the world. And I pray that in spite of the facts, the data, the information, we would not focus on them as much as we would focus on your desire to reach the world. That we would be willing instruments in your hands. I pray for the situation in Israel, for the lawmakers as they look at this sense of being abused by many in their country and desire to counteract that abuse by something that would be overly restrictive. That through the sovereignty of your Spirit, you would mediate and enable this law not to be promulgated in the way it's being shaped at this point in time. I pray for the situation in Albania and the continuing deterioration. I think of Luke Veronis and his work there and his decision to stay there in spite of the evacuation. Protect him. Protect those colleagues he is working with. Grant them the grace to share fruitfully and faithfully the love of Jesus in the midst of a land that's tearing itself to pieces at this point in time. Thank you for the freedom we have to worship here, to gather, to communicate our faith. And I pray that we would never take that for granted. In Jesus' name, amen.